What does it mean to be a Catholic bishop? We're going to look at that on today's Crisis Point. Hello, I'm Eric Sammons, your host and the editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine. I want to dive right into this one, so just remind everybody to subscribe to the channel, follow us on social media, and donate if you can. Okay, let's get started. Our guest today is Bishop Joseph Strickland. He is the bishop of the Diocese of Tyler, Texas. He's ordained a priest in 1985. He was named the fourth bishop of Tyler in 2012 by Pope Benedict XVI. He also founded the St. Philip Institute of Catechesis and Evangelization to help the Diocese of Tyler to be a teaching diocese. Welcome to the program, Your Excellency.
Thanks, Eric. Good to be here.
Yeah, let's go get a little bit about your background. I assume you grew up Catholic, and how did you decide to become a priest? What was your vocation story?
Well, I did grow up in a very Catholic family in rural East Texas. I grew up in a little town called Atlanta, Texas, and we were one of the few Catholic families, but the way I was raised, being Catholic was the best thing we had. And I think that certainly influenced my choice to, I entered the seminary at 18, right out of high school. And my main attitude was I wanted to check it out. I knew it was a question that I wanted to consider. At 18, especially looking back, I didn't know what I was getting into, really. I mean, I was a cradle Catholic and always loved the church. The family was always very committed. But I really grew into really, I feel blessed that so early in life, I found the path that God had for me. So I went in the seminary at 18, was there at the same seminary for 8 years, and I was ordained in 1985.
Now, is that part of the Diocese of Tyler that you were seminary in?
Diocese of Tyler didn't exist. It was part of the Diocese of Dallas. This whole part of Northeast Texas, which is now part of it is the Diocese of Tyler. It was all Diocese of Dallas all the way from Louisiana over to Dallas and beyond. So, I was ordained for the Diocese of Dallas. And then a year and a half later, the Diocese of Tyler was created.
Okay. And so they just then moved some priests to Tyler and some stay in Dallas. Is that how that worked?
We actually had the option, but since I was from the area that became the Diocese of Tyler, I just stayed. We had one priest that actually went back to Dallas. There were only 35 priests when we started, so it was very small.
It seems uncommon, correct me if I'm wrong, it seems uncommon, though, for bishops to come from the actual diocese in which they're in charge of. Like a lot of the dioceses I've lived in, the bishop actually wasn't from the area, he came from somewhere else. So is that true? Is that uncommon?
It is uncommon. It's not unheard of, but it isn't the norm. Very often a bishop, may be in Texas and he's sent out to California or something like that. Right. So I feel, it brings its challenges, but I think ultimately it's a blessing to have basically bishop. I have two sisters that still live in this area. And so it's a blessing to be bishop where I grew up, where I was a young priest. All of my life has been within 100 miles of where I grew up. So it is an interesting, it's not totally unusual, but it's certainly not the norm.
Yeah, I could see both the positive and negative. It's obviously your home, but then again, everybody knows you.
People, we joke that people are always, I've been bishop 9 years now, and very often people that I've known for my whole priesthood will still say, oh, Father Joe, I mean, bishop, it's like, don't worry, I'm still a priest.
Right, exactly. Now, so you were named bishop in 2012 by Pope Benedict. What was that like? What's that like for a priest to get that call? I assume the Apostolic Nuncio or somebody who calls you to ask you to become bishop. What's that like to get that call? It's got to be just
is life-changing, as you can imagine. It was actually Archbishop Vigano was the nuncio when I was called. It was on a September 14th, 2012, at about 10:30 in the morning. It's interesting. You can talk to it when bishops get together, or anytime you talk to a bishop, ask him about the phone call. and they all have different stories. I was here because I was administrator of the diocese, along with the apostolic administrator was the former bishop, but I was the priest administrator, more or less. And so I was in an office the other side of this building, the same building I'm sitting in right now. I was the, you know, like I said, the delegate of the administrator. And so I was there in my office when I got the phone call. And it was funny because our business manager referred the phone. He got the call originally in the office. And he said, you know, there's somebody needs to talk to you, has an Italian accent. You know, that's how the call was introduced to me. But that was Archbishop Vigano.
Okay. Wow. And I, so is it true that you can accept or you can turn it down if you're asked?
Yes. I mean, I really can't imagine thinking back. I don't know how much I was even thinking at that point, but I can't imagine saying no, but it certainly, I mean, you're not forced to do it. Right. And there, there certainly are probably times when the priest that's being called may have a valid reason of health or other circumstances where they would just explain that they really can't do this. But, and it's all kept pretty secret. You're told when you get the call that it's under pontifical secret until a certain announcement date, which for me was 2 weeks later. So because it's secret, it's hard to really know how many say no, but I'm sure some do for various reasons.
Right. That must have been nerve-wracking 2 weeks where you can't tell anybody, but yeah, you know about it.
It was interesting, believe me.
Right. Now, how would you describe the job? I know it's not really a job, more, you know, of a bishop, but how would you describe the job of being a bishop? Like, what's your duties?
Well, people asked me early on what was the biggest change, especially since I'd been a priest right here in the same town. And, you know, the biggest change was the calendar. I mean, I always thought I was busy as a priest, but it's just, as you can imagine, I mean, my work expanded from one parish to 33 counties and 60 plus parishes. And so it's a very busy life. And I think because of that, it makes it a challenge to handle, because ultimately we're shepherds. We are successors of the apostles. And, you know, one of the promises we make is to guard the deposit of faith. And I take that very seriously. So really what, as you say, it's even a little strange for me to call it a job. It's more a life, definitely a vocation. But it's spiritual. It's about guiding people in the truth of Jesus Christ. But because, you know, the church is in the world and you've got to basically run a multi-million dollar business, you have a lot of employees, the priest and the people in the chancery staff, you own a lot of property. So it really amazes me, Eric. Sometimes I don't think of it in those terms. And you know, and we're a relatively small diocese, but there are certainly dioceses much larger and much smaller than us. We're about 120,000 Catholics. And I don't think, but marketing people, you know, 33 counties, imagine, you know, an entity that has 68 locations scattered across 33 counties. That's a significant marketing entity. Right. I mean, if you're trying to sell paper goods to a corporation or to some sort of business, you got 68 locations. Oh, we want your business. It's been interesting to me because I don't think of us in those terms, but from the marketing side, you know, a lot of people say, oh, that's a major account for us, is to have the account for the diet, because a lot of it's not centralized, but there are things like insurance. I mean, you know, that's a lot of people and a lot of land to insure. So insurance companies bid on it. I mean, they're interested. And so there's that whole business side. Thankfully, in a relatively small diocese, that doesn't totally consume me, but it easily could. I really to be men of prayer, to be men focused on the teaching of the faith. That's really what we're here for. But there are a lot of responsibility, and it's not just in the 21st century. But if you read about bishops from the earliest days of the church, they were, and a lot of times they were dealing with much more vast territory. I mean, at one time, all of Texas was one diocese and beyond, and they didn't have the transportation that we have. Just recently, in one of our parish celebrations, I rode horses as a kid growing up, and I actually rode a horse during this celebration, and the people were, oh, Bishop rode a horse, and I kind of reminded them, that's how they used to get around. I mean, some of the old pictures have the bishops and the priest traveling on horseback, because here in Texas, for sure, that's how you got around. Right. So a large territory to cover, and it, I have to say that it takes constant effort to keep focused on the spiritual side, the teaching side, the shepherding of God's people, because you can have all your time taken up with the more the business and the bureaucracy aspect of it, because that's all there too.
How do you practically, I actually worked in a diocese for 5 years directly for a bishop, and I saw how busy he was, how many demands he had on his time, constant just, I mean, I, you know, he would schedule me in for a time, I'd meet with him, and it had to be during, I had to get it all done in that 15 minutes, wherever he gave me, because he had somebody else very important who he had to meet with 15 minutes later. How do you practically, though, balance that? Because you are the CEO of a corporation, to use kind of a crass term, but that really is simply what you are. Yet you're the successor to the apostles, a successor to the apostles. And so how do you practically balance that, you know, okay, I have to meet the insurance company, but I also have all these thousands of souls that are under my care. How do you practically balance that day to day?
Well, I'm still learning. I'll put it that way. One of the great things is to have good people around you, taking care of a lot of the highest level administrative stuff. Certainly, you know, the way the church is structured, I have to make the final decision about what insurance company to go with. But to have good advisors and people spending their time looking at the details, that's what you have to rely on. Otherwise, you couldn't survive. I mean, there's just too much for one. And it's the same thing, really, in a large corporation. Whatever their product is, they have to have a good administrative staff. They have to have good people around them, or you can't make the product. And certainly in the church, you can't do the main work of the church, which is teaching the faith and attracting people to Jesus Christ. You can't do that if you don't have good people doing a lot of the logistics stuff. And I'm blessed with that here in a relatively small diocese. We don't have a huge staff, but they're busy, and they're, because really the way it works, it's kind of like, you know, even though whatever the size of the business, there's certain things that you have to take care of. You've got HR issues, you've got insurance issues, you've got all the same things. It may not be as large a numbers, but you've got to deal with the same basic and in business. I mean, buildings, you know, I don't even like to think about how many millions of dollars I'm responsible for in the real estate that we have. Some very expensive buildings, and you've got to maintain those. And it certainly, I've got great priests that are doing it on the more local level, but ultimately, you know, like for us, a contract to build a church has to be signed by me. I'm the bottom line, and that's the way it works for most bishops.
Now, you put an emphasis, you founded the St. Philip Institute for Catechesis and Evangelization, and you've put an emphasis on being what you call a teaching diocese. What exactly do you mean by that you're a teaching diocese, and how does it differ from maybe just regular, what do you mean by that? I guess what I'm asking.
Well, what I meant by that, and it was interesting, the evolution of all of it. In probably about 2016, so we're talking about 6 years ago, I just saw that we really needed, you know, I grew up here, I'm 63 years old. I grew up in the era when the church wasn't teaching well. I mean, I think we just have to all acknowledge that. Catechesis didn't work well in the time that I grew up. What I learned about the Catholic family, with the Catholic family that I mentioned, I learned from home primarily. What I learned from home is what made me even think about going to the seminary at 18. So I'm in growing up, most of the young people, there weren't many Catholic people I grew up with, but the young people that I did grow up with, very few of them are still Catholic. And I've always said, if you know what the Catholic faith is, the treasure of the fullness of the message of Jesus Christ, you're not going to leave it, no matter how frustrating it is, no matter how disappointed you are with the ministers or how broken. And certainly there's a lot of brokenness in the church. There always has been. But so that's why I said we've got to focus on really teaching people what this treasure is. Because if people, I mean, some of the best Catholics in our area, really, I think across the church now, are adult converts who studied their way into the church. And I'm sure, Eric, you deal with those people all the time with Crisis Magazine, that these are people like Scott Hahn is sort of the classic of somebody that wasn't Catholic and began to study themselves into it. Those people are what I want to, that's what I mean by teaching diocese, to teach people what we really have so that they would die rather than leave the church, no matter how disappointing the structure or the ministers or any aspect of the church is. It's the body of Christ. I mean, and people have died through the centuries and even into our own time where they know the truth, they are willing to die for it. That's what I mean by being a teaching diocese, that we focus on sharing the truth that really configures people to Christ.
One of the frustrations I had when I worked in parish life and also in diocese is a lot of times there's new programs, lots of programs, but like it just didn't seem like they really did anything. It was just another group that comes, hey, we're going to do this program. It's going to revitalize the parish. And really, it was just more meetings where this exact same people came. How do you get break that cycle from just another program to actually reaching the person in the pew, or even just as importantly, the person who's not coming to Mass anymore or never did? How do you break through that and reach directly to them at the parish level?
Well, I think that's the challenge we all face. And recent popes in my lifetime, including now Pope Francis, the popes rightly emphasize the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that a program can help sometimes get that started, but relationship is not done by programs. You have to, I guess the analogy that I would use, it's like for yourself, I don't know what you studied in school, but something, you know, made you desire to learn more about that subject and to major in college on a certain subject. I think it's the same kind of thing. You've got to make some personal investment in growing for this, in this situation, in your relationship with Jesus Christ, with the person of Jesus Christ. So programs fall short at that because for one thing, they don't last, you know. Even the greatest program, it may be 6 weeks of whatever, or even half a year of whatever, but it has a, by their nature, I mean, you're not just in a program forever, you know, they have a finite dimension to them that what tends to happen in just the human reality, that program may have really ignited some things, but it doesn't get the spark of, I want to know Jesus Christ more deeply in my life. If it doesn't ignite that, then it doesn't really get it done. So programs are, you know, useful, but I would say only as a sort of a accessory that helps you to foster your relationship with Christ. I think like the popes of my lifetime have emphasized, we've got to encourage people. And that's what the disciples had. They didn't have a program. They walked around with Jesus. He taught them. He healed people. He did amazing things. He said amazing things. He spoke with authority. And it's Jesus Christ that we have to put people in touch with. And programs can be useful, but if that's all you're doing, it's just obviously it's not the model that brings about the greatest evangelization and catechesis.
Right. I think another frustration that you can have with this is like you can do this work, but if parish life isn't something that really fosters discipleship, then it almost seems like it's not going to bear lasting fruit. And I think one of the things, like I know the USCCB, there's the big Eucharistic campaign that's beginning, and there's going to be, I think, a 2 or 3 year campaign to foster a deeper reverence for the Eucharist, a greater belief. I think we all know that far too few Catholics believe in the real presence. But I'm writing an article at Crisis here probably in a few days next week. One of the things, the concerns, at least people I talk to, is you have this great Eucharistic Congress maybe in a couple of years. You have this big program to do this and to foster it, but the actual life in the parish doesn't foster Eucharistic reverence. And so what can be done at the parish level that specifically for belief in the real presence? Because I would argue, to be quite honest, I think a big reason that people don't believe in the real presence is because the parishes don't act like it's the real presence. It don't act like it's Jesus Christ. Yeah. So what can we do to really make the parish as a place of revitalization and Eucharistic reverence?
Well, that's a big question. I think it certainly depends on well-formed priests. And really, Eric, I would say in our present reality, in this country, really throughout the world, and that's one reason to be a teaching diocese, people need the truth. The catechism, the Word of God, and the magisterial teachings of the church, wonderful teachings. I mean, I look to the catechism all the time, and just one paragraph, if we really take the time to read it, really says some important things about who we are, who God is, how the world works, addressing really the essential questions of being human. And there's too much of a lack of focus on the truth, on the real message of Christ. And there's too much confusion and too many different voices. And that's really been happening for my lifetime. I mean, since, you know, people point to the Second Vatican Council, and I absolutely believe that the Second Vatican Council was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it has been in many ways hijacked by certain interest groups, you might say. I mean, when I was a kid, I mean, Pope Paul VI wrote Humanae Vitae, and many of the men who were bishops of that time rejected it and said, this isn't the truth. And that's a problem. And I think that's really one of the issues that we face in the church. And it comes down to the local level. The priest has to be the model of reverence and belief. And thankfully, the younger priests that we have, and I see not just in our diocese, but across the board, I think they're well-formed, and they know the truth, and they're on fire to share the truth. I mean, the two basic episodes, the tragedies of the abuse crisis in just after 2000, 2002, and then raising up again in 2018. Thankfully, men we have in the seminary are there because of that in many ways, to say, there's a problem. I love this church, and I feel called to get in there and fight for the truth. So there's a different attitude. Frankly, I'm 63 years old, and a lot of the priests my age are much more sort of quiet about it. They may be very well committed personally, but frankly, I wasn't formed to really teach the truth with the clarity that the world needs today. So I think a lot of the solution, and I think we're beginning to see that, at least in areas, is well-formed priests who love Christ and love his church going out and teaching the tough things. I mean, the teachings of morality, the teachings of all the things that are controversial in the world today. The church hasn't changed her message of truth. The catechism still teaches us marriage is between a man and a woman for life, open to children. We've got to really lovingly and joyfully share that truth. And I'll be the first to admit, in my years as a parish priest, we weren't strong enough. We didn't have enough clarity. We need that, as people often say these days, clarity with charity. The greatest charity is to teach the truth. And that we've kind of lost that real clear focus as a church. And it's like, oh, well, we need to listen to everyone. Yes, we want to listen, but listen and then share truth. And it's not like, well, you decide what you want and I decide what I want and somebody else decides the third thing. And it's all just relative. I mean, the relativism doesn't fit with believing that simple bread and wine become the Lord of the universe. I mean, that's not a relativistic sort of truth that people can deal. Oh, for me, it's the body of Christ. For you, it's just a little flat piece of bread. That, you know, that doesn't work. And so we have to believe and we have to share that much more effectively.
Now, I don't think it would surprise you. This is not going to be something that comes as a surprise to you. Is the fact that a lot of faithful Catholics are very, very frustrated with their bishops. They, I mean, I'm old enough to. I got the gray hairs too. I'm old enough to know that there's been just years and years of being disappointed by bishops. I mean, frankly, obviously the big ones are the sex abuse scandal in 2002 that came out, and then the fact that 16 years later in 2018. It seemed like it hadn't really been taken care of like people thought with McCarrick and others. And it just, but even beyond that, just the fact that so few bishops are willing to do exactly what you just said, which is to speak clearly about the truth, be willing to say things like marriage is a man and a woman and that women can't become men and things of that nature. So many of them, frankly, just appear very wishy-washy to us lay Catholics. What would you say to us, like the laity who are frustrated with that? I not necessarily what we can do, but how can, you know, the situation in the church today, how can we deal with this crisis that we have?
Well, it may sound like a simplistic answer, but the first thing I would say very seriously is pray for your bishop. He's just a man. I'm just a man. We can all be influenced by a lot of things. But pray for your bishop. That's job one for all of us. I mean, if you look at the liturgy, the church builds that in. All the Eucharistic prayers, the Pope Francis and the local bishop has prayed for. I think we need to take that very seriously. It's not just a courtesy. Oh, well, we pray for the bishop. He needs our prayer. I need prayer. I mean, I tell people that all the time. Certainly, it doesn't stop there. And it's complicated, Eric, because it's not just in the Catholic Church, but, you know, look at the presidency and how that is, whatever your politics, the presidency has eroded as far as an esteemed, respected office, where people say things about whoever the president is. For my lifetime, since I remember the first election I voted in was for Gerald Ford, and he didn't win. But, you know, but the respect for authority is part of it. And part of the reason for that lack of respect for authority, if you look at the political world or the church world, is because the authorities have not lived up to their responsibility. They've dropped the ball. And I think humility on the part of myself as a bishop to acknowledge when I do it wrong, to acknowledge that, to ask forgiveness, and, you know, it's kind of, I guess, Eric, really, in a lot of ways, I would go back to what we talked about with Christ. It's about relationship. And it's a challenge for bishops in a huge archdiocese to have any kind of real relationship with the people. But I think that's what we all need to strive for, is to be in touch with our people. Because even in a small diocese, if I don't choose to be out there, I can just operate with the small staff that I have and hear from them what the people are needing. And I think the shepherds need to be with the sheep, just like Pope Francis has said. We need to smell like the sheep. And here in East Texas, you know, I certainly have a lot to learn still, but I think I smell like the sheep. I have the concerns that other people have about what's going on in our families, what's going on in our churches, what's going on in the world. And that's a challenge. I mean, it's a challenge enough for me in a smaller diocese. It can feel impossible in a very large diocese. So I would tell people, my advice is sincerely pray for your bishop. Support him when he's doing things that say, yes, that's the faith. Thank you, Bishop. Support him in those things and respectfully speak up when he's not doing things. I mean, you can have all kinds of different opinions about administration, but I would say if you're hearing things that are not core values that you can go to the catechism and say, yep, my bishop said what's here, then the challenge needs to be there. It needs to be respectful, but you know, to say things that are not part of the Catholic faith, it does the bishop and the people a lot of harm, because that respect for their authority, which ultimately all authority in the church, really all in the world, but very specifically in the church, all authority has been given to Christ. And we all need to remember that. That's why we need to respect authority ultimately, is because real authority is always going to be rooted in the truth, and Christ is incarnate truth. So we've got to always be returning to that. So I guess, you know, I don't claim to have the answers to the big question, Eric, but I think it's about relationship, and it's a responsibility on both sides. The lay Catholics need to know their faith and to be willing to speak up when they hear the faith being denied. Like going back to Humanae Vitae, it's probably easier to talk about things 60 years ago than right now. But if the lay Catholics had really spoken up and said, no, bishops, you aren't supporting what we have. I mean, they're the ones married. They're the ones that are living what contraception is about. Frankly, a lot of them liked it, I'm sure. You know, they said, oh, this is much easier. A lot of times when it's easier, it's farther from the truth. The truth is challenging, but it sets us free. So I would say the best answer that I have is remembering it's a relationship with responsibility on both sides. It's easy to criticize the bishop, and sometimes criticism is warranted, but also the laity need to be very clear and learning their faith. And when they really study the catechism and they're hearing things from their priest or their bishop that are not according to the deposit of faith, they need to speak up. Both sides need to be engaged in the relationship.
Another issue when it comes to bishops that I think a lot of lay people either frustrated or just don't really understand is the USCCB, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. I know a lot of Catholics, and I will be honest, I'll probably put myself in this camp, kind of wonder what's the purpose of it. It doesn't seem to really, I mean, it doesn't really have a theological structure to it in the sense that it's not something founded by Christ like the episcopacy is, or the papacy is, or the priesthood is. And so what would you say is the purpose of it, and is it doing that purpose?
Well, you know, I'll be honest, I have a lot of issues with, you know, not just the USCCB, but any of the conferences, I mean, that were called for with the Second Vatican Council, certainly with a good purpose of collaborating and working together on issues. But like so many, it's a bureaucracy, and it is just taken on a life of its own. And I think where a lot of the confusion for the laity, even for priests and bishops, is the, as you said, Eric, the USCCB is not a theological, canonical entity that can tell me as a bishop, you have to teach this. The church doesn't operate that way. A conference of bishops is there to manage really All sorts of aspects of what the diocese needs to do, but it's not part of the teaching in the most direct way. And certainly when the Conference of Bishops, because everything gets voted on, and you know, it's just a huge bureaucracy that is so far removed from the local diocese. I think interestingly, the Conference of Bishops, I mean, it's taken on, different letters have been used. There was the War Council originally, but it's just over 100 years old. That's not very long in the life of a 2,000-year institution of the church. And I think we're still learning what's the best way for these conferences to operate. And, you know, I really believe that too many times the real essential elements of the bishop teaching and the bishop guiding in matters of the deposit of faith has been sort of relegated to, well, the conference has to decide that. Really, no. I mean, that the way the theological structure of the church is that for as long as I'm the Bishop of Tyler, the 33 counties, and what happens here is my responsibility and my right to regulate that, to teach the authentic faith. And, you know, the USCCB really doesn't have the authority to tell a bishop what to teach. And I think there's a lot of confusion on that part, that it's like, you know, well, you got to ask the head office. The head office is in heaven for us.
And that actually brings me to something I wanted to ask you about. You a while back, I think it was like a month or two ago, you tweeted a quote actually from an article at Crisis that got a lot of pushback. I mean, it became kind of newsworthy. And the quote was actually from Michael Warren Davis, wrote the article. And it says, the West needs to remember that our bishops do not derive their authority from the Pope. They're not the Vatican's regional managers. They're successors to the apostles in their own right. They have their own teaching authority. They are the shepherds of their sheep. And so could you lay out what you feel is the relationship between, obviously there's a relationship between directly between you and Christ as a successor to the apostle, but there's also just as true, there's a relationship between you and the Pope. Obviously the Pope appointed you, and the Pope is in a sense your boss, obviously. Mm-hmm. Yet it's not exactly, like you say, it's not exactly a regional manager. You're not a middle manager in the church either. How would you describe that relationship between you, your responsibilities, and the Pope?
Well, the main principle is that we're all disciples of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, I mean, certainly there's a very clear hierarchical structure and a responsibility structure. And the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, has that responsibility and that authority to manage the church, to take care of making sure there are bishops in places around the world. But I guess the best answer I have, Eric, is we're all of us, from the Bishop of Rome to the Bishop of Tyler to the Archbishop of Mexico City, one of the largest archdioceses in the world, we're all looking to Christ. He's the authority. And I think that when we remember that, then, you know, certainly we're going to have different human ideas, but we just have to keep, he is the touchstone, the cornerstone that we have to all keep looking to. What does Christ teach us? And I mean, you know, frankly, and I know that Pope Francis and other popes, and not as directly, but, you know, with what's going on in Germany, with cardinals and the body of bishops, and I just tweeted again something that a bishop says, that is not what Christ teaches. And I know it's a challenge for Pope Francis, it's a challenge for all of us, when we're all supposed to be looking to Christ. And where do we look? We look to the scriptures, we look to the catechism, we look to the magisterial teachings of the church through the ages. We have a public revelation that is settled. It's not evolving and changing. Certainly our deepening understanding is there, but it's not evolving and changing all the time. And so to say, oh, well, we were wrong about what we've been teaching for 2,000 years. That's just not what the church believes. And it's interesting what I've pointed out, and I think that to me it's helpful. I think actually in responding to some of the questions about that article, the Catechism, paragraph 66, talks about public revelation. Another way of saying that is the deposit of faith. This Jesus Christ really came, and he really revealed in the perfect way. He revealed God to us as the God-man. He's the one we look to. That's the deposit of faith or public revelation. Anything that comes along in later centuries, whether it's in the third century or the 21st century, that has to be measured against public revelation. And I think we're hearing from, like, the German bishops, that's private revelation. That isn't what the church teaches. And if it's not in line with the public revelation of the church has many times said, no, that is not to be embraced as a belief because it's contrary to the public revelation, to the deposit of faith. I think that that's what we have to keep going back to. And again, truth is a person. Thank God we have Jesus Christ. That's why God so loved the world. He sent his son. He didn't send a book. He didn't send a committee. He sent a person. He sent his son, Jesus of Nazareth. We've got to look to Jesus. He's the face of truth. He's a living face of truth. Going back to the Eucharist, he's not some figure from 2,000 years ago. He lives in us and with us. He's part of our lives and part of our world now. We desperately need to look to him, to the face of truth, and ask ourselves, is this authentic to what Jesus said and what Jesus has said through the ages?
Amen. Now, I don't mean to bring up all the frustrations of lay Catholics, but, you know, they don't often get to hear from a bishop like this. So I want to do this. There are a lot of faithful Catholics that are, frankly, very frustrated with Pope Francis. They're confused at times by what he's saying. They're angry. They don't know, like, for example, when what the teaching is on the church on communion for divorce and remarried, the teaching on the death penalty, it seems to have changed, and that we know that's not possible. Aside from just the specific issues like that, there's just a lot of confusion of, like, as a lay Catholic, I don't want to disagree with the Pope ever because he's the Pope. Yet at the same time, from my understanding of it, he seems to be contradicting at times, or at least making confusing what the teaching of the church is and what compared to past teaching. What advice do you give to a lay Catholic who's trying to live a good Catholic life, but it seems like his own Holy Father is causing him problems in his own faith journey? And what would you say to that Catholic?
Well, I understand the question, Eric, because it gets asked me by the sheep here in Tyler. And again, my answer is first to pray for the Holy Father. I can't imagine being the Bishop of Rome and the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church Universal in 2022, or in the time that Pope Francis or Pope Benedict, I mean, in our modern world, the challenge of being the Pope, Bishop of Rome, is tremendous. And I think there are a lot of issues that we have to be aware of. First, we pray for the Pope. And we have to be aware that as one man, he's influenced by a lot of bureaucracy. I mean, the Vatican, I mean, people, you probably know the story about red tape. You know, we people that, oh, there's so much red tape. Well, red tape came from the Vatican. Documents were bound with red tape. That's where that term comes from. So bureaucracy is part of taking care of the body of Christ in a worldly sense. And so the Pope has to manage all of that. One of the factors that I think we have to recognize in today's modern world, we hear, you know, much of what Pope Francis says is immediately broadcast. He says something on an airplane. He says something to somebody on the off the cuff. He says something at a papal audience. He says something at the Angelus. It all gets immediately broadcast around the world. I think that that is a phenomenon that we have to pay attention to as well, because, I mean, you know, frankly, the way the church is structured, certainly the Pope is a man. He has his own opinions. I think he has a favorite soccer team in Argentina that I'm sure others disagree with. And on that human level, certainly he, and every human being, it's part of being human to have your own opinions, your own likes and dislikes. I think that where it all, it sort of all gets confused in today's media world, where you hear everything about what the Pope says. And when the Pope, I mean, you know, you, I'm sure you are familiar with the term ex cathedra, an authoritative speech, speak the church, the Pope speaking authoritatively from ex cathedra, from the chair of Peter. That doesn't happen on an airplane. There's no cathedra on an airplane. The Pope is asked these questions by reporters and says something that is his opinion or just his thought for the moment. And I think that sometimes, you know, especially people that are not friendly to the church, they seize onto it and say, oh, well, this is a contradiction, or, oh, well, the teachings are changing. And I think it does get confusing for people. So I would say the best way to support Pope Francis, which we must, he's the occupant of the Petrine office in this time. We support Pope Francis with our prayers and by knowing our faith. And when we hear something that sounds contrary to the faith, instead of just getting angry or getting upset, we need to keep asking questions. Did the Pope really say this? Or did someone else in the bureaucracy say this? Because in my experience, there are definitely people that they work at the Vatican that I have very different ideas about what the message of Jesus Christ is than maybe they do. They're not the Pope. And that's where we have to be very clear. And the best way, and I've actually tweeted this, the best way to support any Pope, including Pope Francis, is to know and live the faith, to know Jesus Christ, and to live that faith as fully as we can. Because Pope Francis, like all of us, we need to constantly be looking to Christ, to the face of truth, to be guided through a very confusing, very complicated, and at times very evil world that we find ourselves in.
Now, if a Catholic finds, I'm reading actually St. John Henry Newman right now, and he talks about this some. So if a Catholic finds, he supports the Pope, he prays for him, and he supports him in his prayers and by living the faith. If he finds that the Pope says something in an airplane, maybe even in a document or something like that, that he believes in good conscience and well-formed conscience does contradict the faith, is he allowed at that point to say, okay, I just think the Pope is wrong in this?
Well, that gets pretty sticky. I mean, I would be very careful with anyone about taking that approach. But certainly, you know, as you refer to, and certainly the saints through the ages have talked about issues like that. Certainly theoretically, I mean, it's not something that is impossible that the Pope, I mean, the a lot of times people talk the infallibility. That's a very narrow, very specifically theologically structured statement that it's not like everything the Pope says or the vast majority of things the Pope says are ex cathedra infallible statements. And I think that we have to make that distinction. So if it's not spoken infallibly, then, you know, there's leeway for the church to continue to understand more clearly. But certainly, as you point out with Cardinal Newman, you can be in a situation where a given pope is saying something that people will say, that's not how I read the catechism. That's not what I understand it saying. We have to be very cautious there, but again, we look to Christ. And, you know, you do your best to understand what is Jesus Christ saying.
A lot of our listeners and audience here, they attend the traditional Latin Mass, and they've come to really come, as you say, closer to Jesus Christ and to love the person of Jesus Christ through the traditional Latin Mass. But of course, there's a lot of controversy for some reason attached to it, that it's seen as something that might be dangerous for the church, dangerous for the unity of the church, something like that. What's your views of the traditional Latin Mass, and is it something that can be something that could foster more unity, foster love for Jesus Christ, and maybe even growth in the church?
Well, really, Eric, I have seen, especially young people, young families, drawn into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. I've just began in the past couple of years, just beginning to get an understanding of the Latin Mass, because it wasn't something I was exposed to in the seminary or as a young priest. But once again, Eric, I know I keep emphasizing, but Jesus Christ is what it's all about. And to me, what we have to help people do is develop a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. And the reverence that you see built in to the Latin Mass, we definitely need that in every Mass. Jesus Christ is present in the Novus Ordo Mass, or in the Latin Mass, in the simplest Mass, or the most elaborate sung Mass. It's the same Jesus Christ. And that's what I emphasize to people. If we really believe he's there, then we're going to live a more reverent approach to the Mass, and we're going to encourage others to make a more reverent approach to the Mass. So that, to me, is the main thing that we need to be focused on, and in respecting those who following the proper instructions that come from the Vatican regarding the Latin Mass. But again, emphasizing, is it bringing us closer to Christ? If my sheep are saying that it is, then I have an obligation to listen to them and to help them. It's certainly, Christ is one. The greatest unity is always going to come from being in a deeper relationship with Christ. So the divisions that come up, and sadly there are divisions in the church, I think the best way to get over those divisions is to really focus on Christ and remember to be reverent. And I encourage people that maybe are the FSSP has been established as an acceptable community where the Latin Mass can be celebrated. Pope Francis recently gave his seal of approval to that. I would encourage all of those people to understand both and the Novus Ordo and bring, and that's what I've encouraged in our diocese. If you don't see enough reverence in the Novus Ordo Masses, which I'm constantly working to make sure they are reverent because Christ is there, then help that community. Don't just say, oh, I don't like that because they're not reverent enough. Help each other. Be a family of faith, whether in the Latin Mass or the Novus Ordo, bringing everyone into a deeper relationship with Christ. To me, he's the one that, it's his church, it's his world. He's the Son of God. We have to keep turning to him. He's got the clear truth. He is the truth. And when it's the liturgical questions, I mean, we've both lived through the liturgy wars, which are really, really tragic, because there's so much division over how you approach the Eucharistic altar of Jesus Christ. And he died that we might be one in the Father. And that we're far from that, but we have to keep working toward it.
Okay, one final question I want to ask you is, you've already said, obviously, lay people, we should pray for our bishop. What would be the number one thing besides praying for a bishop that you would say a lay person should do to help their individual bishop that they have in their diocese?
Grow in their own faith. If you haven't read a lot of scripture, read some more scripture. If you haven't spent some time praying the rosary, just do the basic Catholic things. Make sure you go to Mass every Sunday, even if you don't like Father's homily. Be a better Catholic is the best way that you can help all the hierarchy, all the priests, all the bishops to be better Catholics themselves, more committed to Christ.
Great. Also, before we end here, do you mind giving a blessing to the audience?
No, glad Great. To.
Thank you.
Almighty God, we ask your blessing for all of those listening, that it may be an opportunity to grow closer to your Son, to the wonder that, as he promised, he is with us sacramentally in the Word, in the body of Christ that is the church. In so many ways, the Lord is with us. We pray that, Father, you may strengthen us in the light of your Son and the power of your Spirit. And may the Immaculate Virgin Mary intercede for us constantly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Your Excellency. I really appreciate it.
Okay.
God bless. Okay, everybody. Until next time, God love you.